I made myself a note here that says set up for luncheon. I have a pastor's luncheon here tomorrow, so if you could help me remember, we need to take that section of chairs down and put up four round tables. I would be appreciative. I made myself a note, but both Fran and I have discovered that means nothing. So if you could help me remember. The book of Habakkuk. Now, what's unique about this book is that the prophets, they would hear a word from God and they would speak it to the people. But with Habakkuk, the book is basically just a dialogue between him and God. I don't know if there's any public announcement, if there's any time the prophet goes out, you know, into the public square or into the temple or into any kind of a gathering place and delivers this message. It's basically him just taking and bringing his questions to God. It's really more of a philosophical book in a sense than having this prophet stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." I love the book of Habakkuk, and it really kind of reminds me of the same kind of dilemma that Job is in. And so I think there's shades of Job in this book also, and maybe we'll see that as we go through. This is the 35th book in the Bible, Habakkuk is. And where other prophets declared a message to the people concerning God's mind and God's heart, Habakkuk is all by himself, and he's struggling with a problem. And the book is him coming to grips with God's revelation that he's going to send the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem and take the Jews captive to Babylon. And so he's faced with a moral and a theological dilemma, and his problem is twofold. Number one, how can a holy God use an unholy people? The Babylonians, by any account, whether they be God's account or even other pagans' account, they are an evil, wicked, sinful people. How can a holy God use unholy people to bring about his holy purposes? And so Habakkuk is struggling with that. And a second problem that he is dealing with is how can an unholy people, that is the Babylonians, how can an unholy people bring correction to a nation better than them? Because I think Habakkuk would say a Jew on his worst day is better than a Babylonian on his best day. And so how can an unholy people bring correction to a nation better than they? And if you look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, these concerns are written there. Habakkuk says to the Lord, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them," that is the Babylonians, "to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct." Now here's his problem, verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" And so he's struggling here with what God has revealed to him. It makes no sense to him. He can't make heads or tail of the thing. He says, "God, you don't make any sense to me. I don't get this." And I think all of us can look in our lives at different times, and we can see marriages and finances and politics and family and health and church, and things just don't make any sense to us. God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why on earth is God allowing ISIS to chop off people's heads there in the Middle East? Why on earth is God allowing these perverted, horrid, evil men to take 8, 9, 12, 13-year-old girls and put them into the brothels of urban centers around the world. Why on earth does that go on? It makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to us whatsoever. And this is where Habakkuk is. He's in a position where he does not understand the ways of God. And I think all of us have been in Habakkuk's situation, in his place, in his dilemma from time to time. I just don't understand why the Lord allowed my child to die. Why did he take my parents so early in their life? Why did he allow my business to shrivel up? I had the most wonderful plan. I had the most loyal backers and loyal customers. I don't know why my business shriveled up the way that it is. God, it doesn't make any sense. I don't get what you're doing in my life. And so he expressed his confusion to God. But notice also what he did in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post. I'll station myself on the rampart, that is the wall, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. What's another word for reproved? Corrected, rebuked. He goes, God, I know that my attitude isn't right now. I know that probably some of the questions that I'm asking you put me in a situation where it's very possible I could find myself opposing you. And so, Lord, I'm ready for you to rebuke me. But look what he does. He goes, I'm not going to leave my post. I'm going to station myself on my guard post. I'm going to take my place on the wall. And I'm going to hear and listen what God speaks to me. So many, I think, in a dilemma, in a crisis, so many I've discovered in my ministry, when things go sideways on them, they leave their post. They don't take their place on the wall. And when the Lord wants to speak to them, they're not ready. They're not in a place where they can hear what the Lord would speak to him. And notice also, he says, let me hear when I'm reproved. What he's thinking is, I know there's something wrong with my thinking. I'm at a step with God right now. And that means there's something wrong with me. There's something amiss with me. There's something cattywampus with me and not with God, because God is just. God is straight. God doesn't veer to the right or the left. God is always righteous. God always does the right thing all the time. And so if I'm really messed up with what God's doing, that means there's something wrong with me. Now, contrast this with Job. Remember Job, he was almost in the same place as Habakkuk. God, I don't understand what you're doing in my life. You took my family, you took my wealth, you took my health, you took my reputation. You've taken all my friends from me. You've sent me my three best friends, who right now I want to punch each and every one of them in the face. God, you and I are cross purposes with one another. I don't know what you're doing in my life, but I'm not waiting for you to rebuke me. Job says, you stand there, God, and I'm going to rebuke you. God, you're not right in what you're doing in my life. God, there's something wrong with you and with your justice and with your ways. And Job got himself in a lot of trouble in the book of Job. So much so that God, when God shows up at the end, Job says, I've sinned, I put my hand on my mouth, I repent. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee, and I repent. And so even though someone would come and rebuke Job, even though someone would come and reprove him, someone would come and correct him, he wasn't in a place to hear it. But look at the humility of Habakkuk. I love that. I'm ready to be put in my place. I have learned something of this just in online discussions. I belong to a couple of pastor blogs, and it can get pretty thick and pretty heavy, even with with pastors, as we're discussing certain things. And I'll write out my blurb, and I always put at the end of it, where am I missing it? Where am I going wrong? And just to let people know, I'm open for correction. I want to have a dialogue. I want to have a conversation. And even though I write strongly, this is it. You know, I really kind of lay down the law, if you would. I write with great conviction. I don't cattywampus in my writing, but at the end I always leave that. Where am I missing it? Where am I going wrong? Show me, you know, if there's a flaw in my logic or my thinking. Because I always want to have input. I always want to hear. And this is where Habakkuk is. He's waiting to listen. But so many who have been offended by God don't want to hear. So many who have been offended by God, or who think God has wronged them, are not open to biblical correction. And I have, and probably you have too, in your just dealing with people in the body of Christ as they've come to you with difficulties, with troubles, with trials, with failure, with sin. You've tried to minister to them with the Word of God. You've tried to biblically reason with them, but they want nothing to do with it because their hearts weren't right. Job's heart wasn't right with God. Habakkuk is in the same place of befuddlement and perplexity, but his heart's right with God. And when people come to me sometimes, they'll have some really gnarly questions for God. And they'll even apologize that they would even think that there might be something, you know, out of step with them and God, or they would think something bad about the Lord. But their hearts are so right. And I assure them in our times together, hey, listen, your question or your struggle, your challenge, it doesn't bother the Lord at all. Because look at your heart. It's your heart that he's looking at. So Habakkuk's heart is, even though God's thinking and his thinking are two separate things right now, and they want to become one thing, he wants to have the mind of Christ. Right now they're two separate. We have God's mind and Habakkuk's mind, but Habakkuk has God's heart. Does that make sense? Whereas here's God's mind, here's Job's mind, here's God's heart, and here's Job's heart. They were two separate things. But here you have one separate and one together. Let's go on. All right. Habakkuk probably wrote this. You know, I wouldn't be surprised. I don't know how it happened, that this is Habakkuk's journal, where he's just kind of journaling every day, and he writes down his questions for God. I don't know how this was made public. I don't know if maybe one of his best friends read it and goes, whoa, that's prophetic. We should put that in the Bible, you know, and it got, you know, greater circulation, and more people paid attention to it, and the Spirit of God bore witness to it, and the community began to be blessed by this little pamphlet, this little flyleaf of Habakkuk here. But anyway, this was about in 600 BC, and there were a series of evil kings right at the end of Judah's kingdom history. There was Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. You've probably read their names in the Bible. You've heard them in sermons before. And these were evil kings. And so during this time, God had said, basically, Judah, you failed. You've sealed your fate with your sin. The kings were evil. With the people's idolatry, it sealed Judah's fate. And so, I'm going to send the Babylonians, the Lord told Habakkuk, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem and take Judah captive to Babylon. And so, after wrestling with God, Habakkuk, he's left with unanswered prayers, and he's left with unexplained perplexities. God never really answers his questions. Why, God? How could a holy God use an unholy people? And how can an unholy people bring correction to a people that are better than them? God never answers his questions. He never says, well, Job, okay, Habakkuk, number one here, number two here. He never answers his questions. He's left with unanswered prayers and with unexplained perplexities. Jeremiah, he was left with unanswered prayers, unexplained perplexities. there were some things that God just didn't tell him. And I think that someone who is growing in their faith, someone who has reached some kind of a level of maturity in their faith, can live. You have to live with tension. You have to. Because the older you get, whether you are in the ministry and you study these things, for lack of a better phrase, professionally and constantly, day after day after day, or you just have questions in your own life. How did this marriage hit the rocks? How did that kid go sideways? How did my business go bankrupt? Why did my 26-year-old sister get cancer and die, and this evil 35-year-old woman didn't? And you just have to live with this tension. All of us, if we were to go, there's not many of us here tonight, but we could find an unanswered question in every person here tonight that you've asked God before. And you've just learned to live with perplexity. And that's okay. And it's a sign of faith. It's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that you can do that. And that's nothing to be really stressed about. We think that faith will always get answers, and that's not true. I believe faith will always touch God. Faith will always live in God's presence, if you would. But God's presence doesn't always mean God's answers. And we need to learn that God's presence is better than His answers. I'd much rather have God's presence than His answers. To be, intellectually satisfied. Oh, I see it all now, but the presence of God isn't with me. Habakkuk wanted the presence of God. In the middle of this struggle with God, with the unexplained perplexities and his wrestlings, in the middle of all this, Habakkuk receives the only answer that can have any meaning for him. And God wants to bring him to this in chapter 2, verse 4. We're told that, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." But Habakkuk 2, 4b, meaning the second half, is really, many would say, this is the soul of the book. "But the righteous will live by his faith." Hey, listen, Habakkuk, I'm not going to explain all of your questions. I'm not going to resolve all of your perplexities. I'm not going to lift all of your confusion. I'm not going to answer all of your prayers. But you'll live by faith. You won't live by answers. You won't live by having the conclusion, the confusions cleared up. You won't live by clarity. You won't live by any kind of an philosophy or intellectual conclusions. The righteous will live by faith. And I want to bring you, the Lord says to Habakkuk, I want to bring you to a plane of faith, a place of faith. And in that place of faith, you can be sustained, even with the Babylonians coming, even with unanswered questions, even with unexplained perplexities. In Habakkuk, what we have basically is an unstoppable force being met by an unshakable faith. The unstoppable force is the Babylonians. They are coming. They cannot be stopped. They will not turn away. They will rape your wives and your daughters. They will murder. They will torture. They'll take babies by the heels and smash them against rocks. It's horrid what they're going to do. But Habakkuk, you cannot stop it. He had the historic example of Hezekiah and Isaiah when they prayed and the 185,000 Assyrians were turned away. Remember that? The one angel killed 185. And he had that, and maybe he was thinking, oh, this is going to happen. The Lord's going to rise up as a mighty warrior right at the last second, and the whole Babylonian army is going to be wiped out there on the plain, and we'll be gloriously delivered. And God said, no. They are coming. You can't stop it. I'm not going to stop them. I'm going to give you and unshakable faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So in Habakkuk, an unstoppable force is met by an unshakable faith. And so he's brought to the place where he puts all of his struggles and his fears into the hands of God. He may not understand the ways of God, but he can trust the wisdom of God. And he can trust the character of God. I love that. I may not know all the ways of God, but I can trust the character of God. This is basically what Abraham learned as he was interceding for the cities of the plains. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord came and said, I'm going to destroy them. And the Lord said, far be it from you, Lord, to swipe away the righteous with the wicked. And if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you not destroy the city? And the Lord said, no, I won't. And you know the story. And Abraham prays him down to 10. If there are 10 righteous people, will you preserve the city? And the Lord said, I will, if there's 10. And Abraham's whole plea during that prayer time, that intercession time with the Lord was, will not the Lord of the whole earth do right? Will not the Lord of the whole earth do right? I love that. When I'm in ministry with those who have lost loved ones and they're not sure whether or not they prayed to receive Jesus, I always default to Genesis chapter 19 or 18. Will not the Lord of the whole earth do right? And sometimes there's pastoral discussions about stillborns, miscarriages, abortions, SIDS, death, you know, sudden infant death syndrome, and even children who die when they're 10 and 11. And I always write, they're in heaven with God. Well, how do you know? I show me a verse. And I can look at a couple. But my argument is, will not the God of the whole earth do right? I just plead the character of God. I just plead the character of God. I trust in Him. I may not know His ways, but I trust His character. And even things that you may go through personally and I go through personally, I don't know why God is allowing it. But I trust His character. The course God chooses to follow may be a mystery, but the character of God is no mystery. It's faithful and it's trustworthy, and He will only do the best for those who trust Him. And so often God's people are met, you are met with unstoppable forces. There's disease. We all know, good grief, we just came off of 31 days of prayer, and probably more than half of those requests had to do with healing. Cancers and multiple sclerosis and surgeries and tumors and Alzheimer's and all kinds of things that we prayed for. You know, disease is just pushing through a person's life and it can't be stopped. It's an unstoppable force so often. Divorce often is an unstoppable force. You may have one who wants it, the other who doesn't, and the one who doesn't, he meets the unstoppable force. It's being forced upon him. It's being forced upon her. There's nothing they can do to stop it. The same possibly with debt. You've come into the city here, you've come into our area, and you started a business, or you thought you'd be able to live here. And how many people have we had who've moved away because they've just been got their rear end kicked, you know, by the economy? And I've known a couple of pastors who've moved out of the area because they just can't, they just couldn't live in this area. They couldn't make enough money. The church didn't bring in enough money, and their second job didn't bring in enough money. And there was just this unstoppable force of debt that was coming against them. There's unstoppable things that so often happen in your life. And God, for whatever reason, hasn't set Himself to stop it. Now, some would say, well, if you had enough faith, you would stop it. And boy, I really struggle with that. There are just things, there's some things that are unstoppable, but God wants to give you an unshakable faith. And that's what we see in the prophet Habakkuk. The word Habakkuk, the name Habakkuk, means embracing or embraced. And so Habakkuk can be seen as a picture of God embracing his people, or it can be seen as a man, it can be seen as a person embracing God. God, even though I don't understand you, even though I don't like it that the Babylonians are going to come and wipe us out and take us into exile, they're going to destroy our temple, they're going to destroy the holiest place on earth, even though I don't get that, God, I'm going to hang on to you. I love that picture where he just hangs on to God. I was trash-talking Job a little bit earlier in the message. Even though there are some very low points in Job's speech and in that season of his life, there's some real high points too. And it's Job 13:4, I think, where he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Or it's 15:4. And that's my favorite verse in the Bible. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Because I know God's not out to slay me, he's out to bless me. I know that God's not against me, he's for me. And so what Job is saying, though everything in my life seems like God's against me, even though everything in my life contradicts what I know to be true, I'm still going to trust the Lord. I'm still going to embrace God. I'm still going to hang on to him. It's dark out there. I can't see. I want to hang on to someone who can see. You know, I'm blind, and he's my guide through the whole thing. I don't want to let go of God. And that's where Habakkuk is too. He's not going to let go of the Lord. Now, if you look at chapter 3, verse 19, this is still, in a sense, by way of introduction. The very last phrase of the book, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." One of the commentators makes this comment. From that last phrase, "To the leader in the accompaniment to my playing upon stringed instruments, we learn that he was officially qualified to take part in the liturgical singing of the temple. And he belonged to one of the Levitical families who were charged with the maintenance of the temple music, and like the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who sprang from priestly household, he probably too belonged to the tribe of Levi." And so there's some speculation just based upon that last phrase in the book that he was a Levite. And not only that, but he was one that was trained in music, and he was part of the worship team, like Susie's part of the worship team. And so he had his... And maybe that's how this got published, if you would. It became, at least chapter 3, it was a song that was sung publicly in the worship of Israel. The book of Habakkuk has a very simple outline. First of all, let's go to that next slide there, Stephen. Faith grappling with a problem. That's chapter 1, and we've looked at that a little bit. Faith grasping the solution, chapter 2, and then faith glorying in assurance is chapter 3. Notice all the way through it's faith, because the righteous one shall live by his faith. And so we're going to go through now chapter by chapter, not verse by verse in terms of exhaustively reading the whole book, but looking at a few sections. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we have Habakkuk's complaint. We have Habakkuk's complaint. And in verse 2, he's complaining about the silence of God. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And then in verses 3 and 4, he outlines the sin of Israel. "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And so, like a normal prophet, he looks around and he sees the sin. He sees the inhumanity of man to man. He sees the violence. He sees the injustice. He sees the transgression. He sees the poor being ripped off. He sees the widow and the orphan being marginalized, being pushed out to the extremes. He sees the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer because of the greed, the injustice, the might, the power, the authority of the rich that they use against the poor. And so this is vexing his soul. That's, I think, one of the essential characters of a prophet, is he is just so enraged at the social inequity in the land because of injustice, because of greed, because of bribes, because of the powerful helping the powerful by oppressing, manipulating, and coercing the weak and the poor and those who don't have a voice in the courts and those who don't have the same kind of political clout. That's the heart of a prophet. One who's for the widow and for the orphan. One who's for the marginalized and those on the social margins. Now, in verses 5 through 11 is God's response. This is God's response. Look at verse 5. God says, look among the nations, observe. And so he's been complaining in verses 2 and 4. And now God speaks. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. For I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Now, often we hear the second half of verse 5 in a positive light. Listen, God says, I'm going to do something for you that you're not going to believe. You know, hold on, strap your seatbelt on, hang on to something, because you're going to be blown away by what I'm going to do. I've heard it used that way in a very positive thing. But God says, I'm going to do something that you would never think I would do. And he tells us what that is in verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the same people as the Babylonians. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth. I'm going to raise them up to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. And it goes on to describe their might and their power. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. So in verse 6, he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. But notice verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. I'm raising them up, the Lord says in verse 6, but they're guilty. Because even though they were tools in my hand, they weren't yielded tools. They weren't surrendered tools. They weren't holy vessels. What they did, they had no idea that it was me that was raising them up. They thought it was because of their great might, their great power. Remember what the Lord said to Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel had said to Nebuchadnezzar as he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the fallen tree. He said, O Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you the kingdom. God has given you Babylon. But if you puff yourself up in pride, if you're arrogant and forget that the Lord gave it to you and believe that it was by your might, your wisdom, your strength, then you're going to be judged. And about a year later, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was on the roof of his palace and looking out at the great city of Babylon and said, oh, look at what I've built. I'm so great. I'm so powerful. I'm so mighty. You know, no man is a match for me, kind of thing. And God says, that's it. And then he turned into a cow. You know, says he ate the grass for seven seasons of time. And A lot of guys say 7 years. I don't know if it was 7 years, 7 months, 7 weeks. I think 7 hours of being in a cow would humble me, you know, and bring me back to my senses. But anyway, he rejected that it was the Lord that did it. And the Babylonians, the whole time, they never gave glory to God. They trusted in themselves and they praised themselves. So God's response is, I'm raising them up, but they will be held guilty. In verses 12 through 17, we have Habakkuk's confusion at the Lord's revelation. And again, I want to read verse 13 because this is the essence of this section. And the Lord, we'll look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. So, okay, I got it, Lord. I got the message. You're sending them to correct us. You're sending them to judge us. But now, here's what I don't get, God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on the Babylonians? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked, the Babylonians, swallow up those more righteous than them, the Jews? And so that's his confusion. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow the righteous? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have the unstoppable force which meets the unshakable faith. So he says there in verse 1, I'll stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I am corrected, when I'm rebuked. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. So write down that the Babylonians are coming, that great, dreaded, fearful people. They're an unstoppable force. I'm sending them. Record the vision. Inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. There's all kinds of understandings about verse 2 and what it means the one reading it may run. It seems like the bulk of commentators would tell us that the one who runs is a herald. And so here are those who believe Habakkuk to be a true prophet of the Lord. And they're asking him, what is the word of the Lord? And he'll just, you know, bring out the tablet, and there it is, written large, that the Babylonians are coming. They're an unstoppable force. They will not be turned back. And so they'll read that, and they'll run with that message, and they'll get that message out to Jerusalem and to the various cities of Judah. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. That is, the Babylonians coming. It's for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not, what does your Bible say? Fail. It's an unstoppable force. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, and it will not delay. So that's the unstoppable force. Verse 4 is the unshakable faith. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. The Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the scripture, the Talmud records the famous remark of a particular rabbi. And the rabbi said this, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 10, Isaiah to 2, but Habakkuk to 1. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, I think we've all heard about the 613 commands of Moses. I've never heard of the 10 of David. I'd be interested to know what those were. And the 2 of Isaiah. But here we have the 1 of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. Another fellow says this, Habakkuk's great text, which is chapter 2, verse 4, with Paul's comments and his additions in the New Testament, became the banner for the Protestant Reformation in the hands of Martin Luther. One man says this of Habakkuk 2:4b. He says this, the key to the whole book of Habakkuk and the central theme of all Scripture is chapter 2, verse 4b, the second half of it. This is key to what God is doing throughout the whole Bible. The righteous shall live by faith. Why was it that Adam and Eve fell? They didn't believe the Lord. They didn't believe the Lord. How was it that Abraham in Genesis 15, that he was accounted righteous? Well, the Lord said, go out, and if you can count how many stars there are, you'll be able to, you know how many offspring you'll have. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, Habakkuk 2, 4b, it shows up three times in the New Testament. The first one is Romans 1:17. So turn there with me, please. It becomes a focal point for New Testament theology and thinking about God and what God's doing in people's lives and what He's calling forth in the lives of people. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. You got there? Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so in Romans 1:17, Paul takes that verse from Habakkuk. He takes that revelation of God to Habakkuk, and he says, that's the essence of the gospel. That's the essence of what it means to believe in Jesus. This is what God's after. The righteous shall live by faith, not by law, not by works, not by, gaining their own merit. We've all heard that so many times. But the righteous shall live by faith. The second time it's used is also by Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. In fact, this may be the first time Paul uses it because Galatians probably predates the book of Romans. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Well, look at verse 10. Pick up a little bit of context. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And so in Romans 1:17, Habakkuk 2:4 was pointing to the essence of the gospel. And here in Galatians 3:11, it's pointing to the ineffectiveness of the law. No one can be justified by anything that they do. Because why? The righteous shall live by faith, or he who is righteous by faith shall live. God's looking for faith. Now the third time it occurs is in Rome, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Hebrews verse 10, 38. Let's start at verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, for that has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so here in Romans, in Hebrews 10:38, it's pointing to the endurance of the believer. The only way to start this life is by faith. The only way to run this life is by faith. The only way to endure this life and the stuff of this life and the unstoppable forces of this life is with an unshakable faith. And so Habakkuk 2, verse 4, is taken by the New Testament authors, and just they found some very foundational doctrines concerning Jesus and concerning the believer in what God revealed to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. And it does become, this verse becomes the key verse of the Protestant Reformation back in 1517 that was kicked off with with Martin Luther. So it's a huge, huge verse in the Bible, in theology, and in the history of the church. So basically, Habakkuk is saying to the Lord, God, why don't you do something about the injustice in Israel? That's what he's saying in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Why don't you do something about ISIS? Why don't you do something about sex traffickers? Why don't you do something about gangs? Why don't you do something about murderers? Why don't you do something about the injustice in the land? And God says, I'm going to send the Babylonians to deal with the injustice. And Habakkuk says, why them? They're worse than us. God, clean up the streets of America. Okay, I'm going to send ISIS in. What? Lord, they're brutal. Lord, they're not like us. They don't hold our values. They don't hold our beliefs. But in essence, saying that the Babylonians were coming is the same thing as saying ISIS was coming. And it would strike a chill, not only in Habakkuk, but in all who heard of it. But why them, Lord? Habakkuk says, they're worse than us. And the Lord says, trust in me. Eventually, they're going to be punished. But trust in me. Because the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall endure by faith. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, we have Babylon's sin back in the book of Habakkuk. And I'm not going to review that for you. Babylon, even though they're used by God, even though they're God's tool, you know, Israel was God's wife, but Babylon was God's tool. And even though they were God's tool, they were God's vessel, raised up by Him, used by Him, they're still guilty because of sin in their lives. And in chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, we have Babylon's sin. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, we have God's hand in human history. And I don't want to read it all, but notice chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigayanah. And this is what was sung then in the temple. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years, and in the midst of years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then he just talks about God coming and God dealing with Israel, God dealing with Babylon. And so even though God had told Habakkuk the Babylonians are coming, Habakkuk now sees that this is the tool of God, so this is God. God is doing his work. And he's not focused on the Babylonians anymore. He's focused on God. I love that. Now when we get down to verse 16, again we have in verses 16 through 19, the unstoppable force meets the unshakable faith. And so here's Habakkuk. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. I get it now. The Babylonians are coming. They're unstoppable. And I just have to, there's nothing I can do about it. I can't pray against it. I can't rage against it. We can't war against it. It is inevitable that this is going to wash over our lives. I can't stop it. If there's any, well, I could probably say this about any number of places in the Bible, but if there's any portion of Scripture you should commit to memory, it's Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. This has to be one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. He says here, so he says, I have to wait for the Babylonians, and boy, I'm not happy about that. But though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, though everything is going wrong, though everything is, you know, turning up dry, though everything is going haywire, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. Man, I love that. Here's a wall. God says, I'm sending a wall, Habakkuk. You can't go around it. You can't go through it. You can't go under it. But you can rise above it. Let's get that next picture up there, Stephen. These guys blow me away. What I have there is faith transcends reason. It goes above reason. These aren't hinds. I couldn't find a picture of hinds. Hinds are more like deer, climbing deer. But here, these mountain goats, and I wish I could show. I wasn't sure how to get a video from YouTube and save it onto a computer. So, but these are near vertical cliffs, and these guys are just making their way up there with the most precarious of hoof holds. That they're making their way up this wall. And so Habakkuk says, I can't stop this wall from coming, can't go around it, can't go under it, but I can rise above it. I can rise above it. And here is this huge tsunami coming that's just going to sweep Jerusalem and the temple and Judah away into exile into Babylon. But Habakkuk says, I've got the peace of the Lord. I've got the peace. You know, in one sense, I don't like it yet. I know God's in it. And so his faith isn't bowled over because of it. He doesn't lose his faith because of it. It's not undermined by the unanswered prayers and by his unexplained perplexities. Those are still there. He still has all of these tensions in his faith. He still has all of this theology he can't figure out because God's not acting like he thinks God should act. Yet, he's rising above. I believe in the character of God. I believe that God knows what he's doing. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me on my high places, and I'm just rising above. And boy, that's such a beautiful place to be. How many times have you been perplexed, you've been confused, you've been bummed out by something? Boy, I know I have. And then you're in the Word and just meditating. And I just start to rise. My spirit, my mind, I just begin to rise. And I think, am I being irresponsible? Because I should be bummed out by all of this stuff. I should be so wrapped up in this stuff that I'm swept away with it too. But I just rise. It's just amazing. It's just amazing what the Holy Spirit can do. And it's not a feeling. You know, it's just not a feeling. It's that my mind is disengaged, not in terms of I don't know what's going on, but I'm not going to let the Babylonians come. That's not the final answer. The final answer is the character of God. And I'm not going to rest in the immediacy of the Babylonian evil and the horde and all of this confusion and drama and mess. I'm going to rest in the character and the eternity and the ultimacy of God. The Babylonians are what is immediate. God is what's ultimate. And so often we get caught up in the immediate. And God says, you know, the immediate is though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the produce fail, though the field produce no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no whatever. The fields produce, I need to memorize a little bit better. No cattle in the stalls. I mean, that's enough to bum out the good humor man right there, right? But Habakkuk says, I'm just going to rise. I'm just going to wait on God. I'm going to rest in God. I love that. I love that. How many of you have read before Hinds Feet on High Places? Yeah, it's a beautiful allegory of Little Miss Much Afraid, who goes to live on the high places. It's just Hinds Feet on High Places. It's a classic. I think Hannah Hernard Smith, is that the author? But it's a beautiful, beautiful book that you can just see yourself on this journey of faith with Little Miss Much Afraid. And then her name is changed at the end. I won't, spoiler alert, but I won't give it away. Her name is changed to something glorious and beautiful because she's no longer Little Miss Much Afraid, you know. But Hinds Feet on High Places, just a little paperback, you know. It's not rocket science, but it's a wonderful read, and I think it'll really bless your soul. And obviously she gets the title for the book from Habakkuk 3:19. Well, two, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't even look at that, so I'm not even going to mention it. But I love it that faith transcends. Faith rises above reason. Faith isn't anti-reason, but it's supra-reason. It's not against reason. It rises above reason. And so here my reason can't figure it out. And if I was just left with the fruit of my reasoning, I'd be bummed out, I'd be perplexed, I'd be confused, I'd be wondering. But faith, it lifts me above that. And I'm resting in the character of God. So there's Habakkuk. He's my favorite minor prophet.